God, and welcome. If there's one characteristic that stands out about Jesus, it's his love. He loved everyone, even his enemies. The Gospels are an amazing love story, for Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For someone so full of love, it seems almost out of character for him to be angry. But today I'm going to tell you about the day Jesus got mad. Not just mad, he was infuriated with a righteous indignation. The event occurred during the last week of Jesus' life. It'd be good for our soul if we would study carefully the last week of Jesus' life. In Mark we read, "They arrived at Jerusalem," speaking of Jesus and the disciples. "Immediately on entering the temple, Jesus started throwing out everyone who had set up shop there, buying and selling. He kicked over the tables of the bankers and the stalls of the pigeon merchants. He didn't let anyone even carry a basket through the temple. And then he taught them, quoting this text, "My house was designated a house of prayer for the nations. You've turned it into a hangout for thieves." The high priests and religious scholars heard what was going on and plotted how they might get rid of him. They panicked, for the entire crowd was carried away by his teaching. At the beginning of his ministry, Christ had driven from the temple those who defiled it by their unholy traffic. Now, just days away from the cross, he comes again to the temple and finds it being desecrated as before. The outer court of the temple was like a cattle yard. It looked like a cattle yard. It smelled like a cattle yard. No doubt the sellers of cattle and pigeons thought they were doing God a great service. Imagine the convenience of obtaining an animal or bird for your offering just steps away from the altar. For a small surcharge, the people could save a lot of time and effort. If the animal traffickers had been interviewed on CNN, I'm sure they would have told us what a great work they were doing for God's people. But Jesus said, "This is my house. My house. My house was designated to be a house of prayer." You see, the animals and birds had to be purchased in the local money, so those coming from other nations had to exchange their currency. Imagine the convenience of exchanging their money right there at the temple. For a small surcharge, the people could save a lot of time and effort. No doubt the money changers felt they were doing the people of God a great service. But in fact, they were doing the people of God a great disservice. They had introduced unholy traffic into the house of prayer. Oh, no doubt they had good intent. It was, after all, for the convenience of the people. And oh, by the way, they could profit handsomely as well while they were at it. It seemed like a win-win solution for everyone. But they failed to reason from cause to effect. You see, it brought an unholy spirit into the house of God, not to mention an unholy smell. And it was noisy. You can imagine the animals making noise, the people disputing over the prices, arguing over the exchange rates. The unholy atmosphere was thwarting what God wanted to accomplish. You know what? There were a lot of bad things happening in Jesus' day. There were prostitutes on the streets, and yet we never find Jesus grabbing the prostitutes and throwing them out of the city. There were tax collectors stealing from the people, and yet we never find Jesus roughing up the tax collectors. There was government corruption beyond imagination. You think it's bad in Washington today? It was mild compared to the Roman Empire. But Jesus never walked into the halls of government to clean house. Jesus suffered sin to exist in the streets, in the halls of government. But when it came to Father's house, they crossed the line. Jesus walks into the temple, surveys the scene. He is filled with the power of God. The lamb is transformed into the Lion of Judah. He uses physical force to throw over the tables of the money changers. No doubt he's outnumbered 100 to 1, but no one could stop him. As Scripture says, one will put 1,000 to flight. They were powerless before him. In a panic, they fled from the scene. Why was Jesus so angry? And why did he make such a powerful point? Because the activity eclipsed the purpose of his house. "This is my house, and my house shall be called a house of prayer. His voice sounded like a trumpet through the temple. The displeasure of his countenance must have seemed like a consuming fire. With authority he commanded, "Take these things hence." Terrified, they hastened to obey his command. They fled from his presence. How could the people come and call out to God like Hannah had did ages earlier, when the temple was filled with unholy traffic? The business activity must be removed. The odor of animals must be replaced with the sweet aroma of the prayers of God's people. You see, they may have justified their actions by saying they were trying to assist the people, but their spirit was out of sync with the whole purpose of Father's house, and it was no trivial matter. The religion of God must remain absolutely pure. As we learned last week, no pagan practices can ever mix with Christianity. No idols can ever mix with Christianity. And the purity of God's house must be maintained at all costs. At all costs. It could never become a house of merchandise. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Have you ever wondered how the Christian church was born? You say, "Elder Anderson, the apostles went out and started preaching." Well, that's close, but that's not how it was born. It was born in prayer. After Jesus ascended, the disciples and others went back to the upper room. And they were there approximately 7 days, praying and waiting. Imagine a 7-day prayer meeting. Well, after the 7-day prayer meeting, the church was born. The Holy Spirit was poured out, and 12 ordinary men went out and started a world-transforming religion. What if the disciples had said, "Well, instead of praying for 7 days, let's say a 1-minute prayer in the morning while we're half asleep, and then we'll watch TV and surf the internet for the rest of the day"? There wouldn't have been no outpouring on Pentecost, no revolution that swept the world. The church was born in prayer, and yet today, the prayer meeting is almost extinct. It could be on the endangered species list. We get upset because they took prayer out of the public schools, and we should be upset. But there's a more serious problem. We no longer pray together as a church. In Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were being threatened with arrest, notice what they did. It says, "While they were praying, the place where they were meeting trembled and shook. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak God's word with fearless confidence." The prayer meeting was seen as the answer to every problem. John Bertram Phillips was a minister in England. He was also a scholar trained in the Greek language. And during World War II, while ministering, he discovered young people had a hard time understanding the King James Version Bible. So he used the time he spent in bomb shelters during World War II to start translating the New Testament. After the war, with the help of C.S. Lewis, he began translating the Gospels and Paul's letters. In 1953, he began work on the Book of Acts, and he was haunted, even disturbed, by what he discovered. I quote from him. He says, "It is impossible to spend several months in close study of this remarkable short book without being profoundly stirred, and to be honest, disturbed. The reader is stirred because he is seeing Christianity, the real thing, in action for the first time in human history. Yet we cannot help feeling disturbed as well as moved. For this surely is the church as it was meant to be. It is vigorous and flexible, for these are the days before it became fat and short of breath through prosperity, or muscle-bound by over-organization. These men did not make acts of faith, they believed. They did not say their prayers, they really prayed. They did not hold conferences on psychosomatic medicine, they simply healed the sick. But if they were uncomplicated and naive by modern standards, we have ruefully to admit that they were open on the Godward side in a way that is almost unknown today." Philip says that they were open on the Godward side. That one phrase captures the secret of the success of the early church. Are we open on the Godward side? Over the past 30 years, more books have been written on marriage than in all the preceding 2,000 years of Christian history. And yet marriages are still falling apart at an alarming rate. We have all the do's and don'ts, all the how-tos, but homes are still falling apart. Could the answer be as simple as, the couple that prays together stays together? The same could be said of parenting. The family that prays together stays together. It's a cute cliche, but even more importantly, it works. It means we're open on the Godward side. It doesn't mean we don't have problems. Every marriage, every family has its share of problems. It means that, like the disciples, when the problems come, we turn first to the Lord in prayer, not to psychiatrists, not to lawyers, to the Lord. Phillips goes on to say, the Holy Spirit has a way of short-circuiting human problems. So we find here in Acts the Spirit of Jesus dealing not so much with problems as with people. Many problems comparable to modern complexities never arise here because the men and women concerned were of one heart and mind in the Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is perfectly prepared to short-circuit by an inflow of love, wisdom, and understanding many human problems today. Our problems today are so complex only God can solve them. As it's written in the Hebrews, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Listen, this is the throne of grace, the throne of undeserved favor. This is a throne we can approach even when we don't deserve to be there. The entrance to this throne has been unlocked by the blood of Jesus. And the only argument we can bring to the throne of grace is our own emptiness. You know, Father has prepared a table before us. He invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And on this table are wisdom, knowledge, grace, and strength. But the only way to get a seat at that table is to kneel in prayer. How true are the words of that old hymn. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. God always answers prayer. But you say, Elder Anderson, I didn't get what I asked for. Well, isn't no an answer? Sometimes I tell my children no or wait a while. We shouldn't be discouraged and quit praying just because we don't get everything we want. Father knows what's best for us, and the answer isn't always yes. Nevertheless, we are commanded in Scripture to ask. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Jeremiah wrote, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And in James we read, you have not because ye ask not. Paul taught the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why first of all? Why is that the first thing a church should do? Because my house shall be called a house of prayer. Now let's look at Romans 10, verse 13 to 15, where Paul describes the chain of salvation. He writes, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? We call this the chain of salvation because every step is linked together. It's a cause and effect relationship. And we're going to work back through that chain right now. Sending the preacher is the cause, and the effect is preaching. Preaching is then the cause, and the effect is hearing. Hearing is the cause, and the effect is believing. Believing is the cause, and the effect is calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. The purpose of the whole cycle, then, is to bring people to the point of calling upon the Lord. Believing isn't enough. Intellectual assent does not bring salvation. The final step is to call upon the name of the Lord. Now let's look at just one more passage on prayer. John sees a vision of the throne room in heaven, and notice what the 24 elders are holding. Revelation 5:8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. They're so precious that they're described as residing in golden bowls. You see, prayers aren't empty words. They travel to the throne of grace, the headquarters of the universe. They're described as incense, a sweet-smelling aroma in the courts of heaven. The prayers of the saints are precious. To close today, I want to tell you the story of Willis and Margaret, American missionaries in the Philippines. One day, they were sauntering down the streets of Baguio, enjoying a short reprieve from the intense heat and humidity of Manila. While admiring the handicrafts of the street vendors, Willis glanced up to see a little beggar girl headed toward them. He said to Margaret, "Look who's coming toward us, a beggar." "They think all Americans are rich. Let's ignore her and see what she does." "Agreed," Margaret said. As they walked past her extended hand, she took hold of Willis' coattail and pulled it. He turned around and asked, "What do you want?" "Please, sir, may I have 5 centavos? I have not yet had my breakfast." Reaching into his pocket, he brought out a handful of change and gave her the smallest coin he had, a 10-centavo piece. The little girl scurried away and soon disappeared in the crowd. The missionary couple quickly forgot the incident as they continued their walk. After about 20 minutes, they looked up to see the little girl heading straight for them again. "You're an easy mark, Willis," Margaret said. "Now she's coming back for more. Let's try to ignore her again and see what she does this time." Looking straight forward, they brushed past her outstretched hand, and she used her same tactic to get their attention. He turned to face her. "What do you want this time?" "Mister, here is your change. I asked you for 5 centavos and you gave me 10. Willis and Margaret were shocked at the honesty of the child. They asked, "Where's your home? Where do you live? Would you like to take us to home to meet your parents?" She said, "Come with me." They followed the little girl to a hut on poles, among many other such huts. They climbed the narrow ladder to the thatched roof room. When their eyes grew accustomed to the darkness, they were appalled at the sight they beheld. The father lay on a pile of rags in one corner of the room, spitting up blood with each violent coughing attack. His tuberculosis had reached an advanced stage, and he was no longer able to carry on the work or care for his family. The dejected, careworn mother rocked hopelessly back and forth as she nursed a sickly infant. 8 other children with sunken eyes, swollen stomachs, stared at the American visitors, in silent testimony to their constant enemy, hunger. "How much food do you have in this house?" asked Margaret. "About a cupful of rice," the mother responded. The missionaries assured the woman, "We'll be right back." They returned to the marketplace and purchased 2 large grocery bags of food, as much as both of them could carry, rice, dried milk, fruits, and vegetables. Then they hastened back to the dismal room on stilts. After struggling up the ladder with their heavy sacks, they set the food before the astonished family. The children were more pleased with the food than American children are with holiday gifts. Their smiling faces and shining eyes showed their thankfulness. Before leaving the humble hut, Willis offered up a simple prayer. "Dear Lord, if it be thy will, Lay thy healing hand on the father in this family and restore his health and usefulness. Bless the dear burden mother and these precious children. May we all meet in thy kingdom. Amen. The missionaries left, but they left word with the others in the church and gave them the address of the family. Well, eventually Willis and Margaret completed their term of missionary service and they returned to the United States to educate their own sons. But about 10 years later, Willis went back to Manila. He was called upon to speak for chapel early one morning at Philippine Union College. In his sermon, he told of his encounter with a little girl many years before. While he spoke, he noticed a stirring in the back of the auditorium. When Willis was about to sit down, the platform chairman brought a young lady to the podium with him. He said, "Pastor, here is the epilogue to your story. This is the little girl. She is now enrolled in the nursing program at our college, and all the members of her family have united with the church." Willis could hardly wait until the service closed to learn the rest of the story. He asked the young lady hesitantly, "How is your father?" She answered, "My father recovered. He is working, and he's a church member also." Everything that Willis had prayed for so many years ago had been answered. I don't know what problem you're facing today, but if one simple prayer can save an entire family, imagine what God can do for you. Imagine what he can do for our church when we make his house a house of prayer. God bless you.